You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Good afternoon, Providence. It's nice to be here. As Will said, I'm here with Tosi. I'm the husband of one wife. As an African, I feel I have to emphasize that. But it's been a great time. So my second time in Austin, and for some reason, you know, we've been basing in Houston. I've been to Dallas before. That was my first time in Texas about 10 years ago. But for some reason, I fell in love with this city. And it's not just because we have partner churches here. But I want to speak to you about something that's quite close to my heart. And it's really about urban missions. At the core, what it is to be a Christian is to be sent, is to be a missionary. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a missionary. In fact, to say I'm a Christian but I'm not a missionary is actually an oxymoron. It would be like a married bachelor or a black Caucasian or a humble Donald Trump. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God, which we individually receive, is one part. Placing ourselves and functioning within the community of the church is another part. But the duty and delight we have in taking the gospel to unbelievers is essential to what it means to be a Christian. Now, sometimes the problem with this, talking about missionaries, there is some confusion. And this is largely shaped by some of our traditional beliefs about who a missionary is. So I don't know, some of you who've probably grown in the church, you've read certain books, and when you think of missionaries, you think of great missionaries like William Carey and Amy Carmichael to India, Hudson Taylor in China, Adoniram Judson in Burma, and many of you probably haven't heard of George Lyle, but George Lyle was the first Protestant missionary that actually went out of the United States, but he was actually a freed slave. Now, when we often think about missionaries, we think of sometimes brave, white, civilized people from the West taking the gospel to primitive, colored, unreached people of the world. Now, there's something very true about that. But for a certain period of history, if we're not careful with that, it could turn out to be a bit prejudiced and ahistorical. And I think the Bible will actually disagree with us on two fronts. So one is that at certain points in history, the incentive for missions had been taken by Middle Easterners, and then Europeans, and sometimes Africans, and even Asians. And one other thing we have to think about is, quite often we think about missionaries going to villages and, as I said, unreached peoples of the world, but actually from the Bible we see that the spread of Christianity actually went through cities. Now, I think that's quite important for the historical moment that we find ourselves in. And I'll say a little bit more about that historical moment. But what I mean by that is, at this moment of time in history, more than one out of every two people actually live in cities. And this is where this text actually is very crucial. In Ephesus, Paul faced a city as overwhelming, complex, global, cosmopolitan, and sophisticated as the one I live in Lagos, and also, actually, in Austin. And so I want us to consider this topic of urban missions in three different points. So we'll look at urban missions, its strategy. Urban missions, I just said strategy. I've spent about 2 weeks in America and I'm saying strategy. So urban missions, its strategy, its battle, and its victory. All right? So you just mind me, I'll try and keep to time, but as I told Will, Africans, we are not postmodern in anything, but we are postmodern in time. So he says, 45 minutes. I thought, 45 minutes, 2 hours, bada bing, So we'll try. Now, urban missions is strategy. Now, the crucial text in this passage that we just read is verses 8 to 10. The rest of the chapter, we didn't read the whole of the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is basically a summary of 8 to 10. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here is that Paul almost decidedly targeted cities in his mission. Now, if you just look in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see that he's coming from Corinth. By verse 21, he's talking about going to Rome, but he's actually going to go through Jerusalem. Now, in the Roman world at the time, these were major city centers. And before that, actually, on his missionary journeys in chapter 11, he comes from Antioch. In 14, he's at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In 16, he's in Philippi. In 17, he's in Thessalonica and in Athens. And Paul himself was born in Tarsus. And Tarsus was, after Alexandria and Athens, the intellectual capital of the Roman world. Now, in Lagos, we would call Paul a city boy. And it's the same thing with Ephesus. Ephesus was the major city in the region of Asia Minor. It was on the coast and a major seaport and a huge place of wealth, commerce, and culture. So in one question, why did Paul target cities? The short answer is influence. Now let's think about it in our own context. And I want to quote a guy called Parakana. He's an international relations expert and a self-styled connectographer. Now what his argument in a recent TED talk, I think it was February this year, was that the way humanity is going is actually the connection between human beings. We are so much connected like never before. So for instance, take roads, railways, energy pipelines, and internet cables. We have 64 million kilometers of roads, 4 million kilometers of railways, 2 million kilometers of energy pipelines, 1 million kilometers of internet cables, and only less than 500,000 kilometers of international borders. Now, he says that in the 19th century, we were at integrated, the world was structured in integrated empires, and that gave way to the 20th century interdependent nation states, which we still have now. But he's saying that what is emerging is a global network civilization with global mega cities at the center. At the turn of the 20th century, 10% of people actually lived in cities. And as I said, right now, over 50% of people live in cities. It's projected by 2030, two-thirds of people will live in cities, and by 2050, 75% of people will live in cities. Now, cities do, there's something about the density and the diversity of cities that bring about the best of human ingenuity and innovation. And here's what he says, quote, "Connectivity, not sovereignty, has become the organizing principle of the human species." And this is where what we see in this text in 9b to verse 10 is really important. It says here that Paul spent 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. And because he did that, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, it's because of the time Paul spent in Ephesus that, one, we have the book, the letter to Ephesians. It's also where we have the books, the two books that are written to Timothy, because he was in Ephesus. The seven books to the churches in Revelation 1 to 3, again, because Paul spent his time. So I go back to the issue here. We've often thought of missions in a sense that we have to go to the villages and towns, and there's a lot of investment of time and I would say money there, but it's always interdependent on the people actually that are sending these things. Whereas Paul is saying here, and the Bible, I would say, and leveraging on the current moment that we find ourselves, if you want to reach all the surrounding parts of the world, you go to the cities. But there's a little bit more to say. How does urbanization, therefore, affect gospel mission? That's the first question. And I will give two answers. One is that it doesn't, and the other is that it does. Let me start with it doesn't. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following the news, the other side of the pond. Some of us have heard of something called Brexit and the complications that have arisen from that. But in 2012, the Queen Elizabeth II, actually had an approval rating of 80%. Now, 80% is just insane. Right now, it's about 68%, and that's something that any president will give for, he'll kill for. She's actually on her 13th prime minister. That dates all the way back to Winston Churchill. There's something attractive about that, isn't there? There's something about this lady that is quite attractive, and I'll venture one reason why, is that in the midst of flocks, there's something appealing about constancy. In the midst of a very changing world, there's something appealing about stability. And for Paul and for us thinking, as he moved from city to city in the known Roman world, one thing that did not change was the word of the Lord. Now look at in verse 8. It says, Paul argued about the kingdom of God. In verse 10, it's the word of the Lord. The whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And it's something similar in verse 20. In all the instances, the word of the Lord and the kingdom of God is what Paul argued about. Our cultural and societal changes must not change the message of a crucified Savior for rebellious sinners, a risen king of an inaugurated and advancing kingdom, and a common judge for all mankind. Now, but how does urban mission affect, because it does affect, the way we go about with the gospel? Now, if you look in verse 8 and 9, you'll notice something there that you could miss if you're not very careful. It says, Paul entered the synagogue in verse 8. But in verse 9, he left them and took his disciples with him and had discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, Paul is in the synagogue, and the synagogue was a very, very exclusive setting, mainly Jews. But all of a sudden, he's having this shift, and now he's going into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then it says in verse 10 that all Jews and Greeks. So Paul moves from a place of exclusivity, and he moves to a place of inclusivity. Now, notice we're not talking about the message itself being inclusive as opposed to it being exclusive. We've already addressed that. In other words, I'm not saying that we turn John 3:16 to Austin 3:16. Some of the Stone Cold Steve Austin fans would have caught that reference. But Paul is not saying don't change the message. But he's saying certainly we have to change our methods. Because the nature of the urban world that we find ourselves in is one that is always changing. And now the question to us is this. The way we present our gospel, does that fit in with 21st century Austin? And I'll ask myself the same question. The way I present the gospel, does that fit in with 21st century Lagos? The message doesn't change, but do we speak in the vernacular of the culture? In Acts chapter 13, Paul is faced with Jews who understand the scripture. And when he makes the case for Jesus, he references the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 17, he still makes the case for Jesus, but he starts with some of the Greek poets. The word of the Lord doesn't change, but the vernacular changes. And I'll end with this saying, it is the word of God that is revealed, but our traditional methods of evangelism are not revealed. Second point, urban missions, it's battle. I want to invoke Parakana again. Now, he wants us to imagine an even more interconnected world where connectivity, as he says, is destiny. Now, we must celebrate the very many great things that have emerged through global city connections. But let's not forget that connectivity hasn't always led to untold good. Now, he wants us to think that the flow of finance, technology, ideas, and people always leads to the good of the world. This is how peace and injustice is eradicated, he says. And think about it. Finance, I understand. Yes, investment lifts people out of poverty and brings about a lot of good. But the flow of investment, the flow of finance also leads to terrorism funding, Ponzi schemes, payday loan lenders, and gambling. Or what about technology? Mobile apps and medical advancement, yes. But pornography, internet fraud, cyberbullying, and what about ideas? Academic research and ideas for the common good, yes. But fascism, racism, and Islamic fundamentalism? And finally, people. I understand economic migrants and refugees, yes. But hate preachers and terrorists? Connectivity, not sovereignty, has become the organizing principle of the human species, he says. And that is looking at solutions only from a strictly human level. Now, this text calls us to look at the world from an even more fundamental level, and it's the cosmic view. Now, the cosmic view here shows us that there is raging a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now, you can catch that in verse 20. We're told about the spread of the word of the Lord, that it happened in great power. And we have similar things in the book of Acts, at very, very important points in the narrative, in Acts 6, 7, 9, 31, 12, 24, and 19, 20 here. Now, what you see here is the language of the word of the Lord spreading is the language of a battle that is fought and the victors actually claim territory for themselves. And so in that sense, the word of the Lord is spreading. The combatants are the people who actually carry the word of the Lord. The ammunition or the artillery is the word of the Lord. So in other words, if we're talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God and its spreading, it only spreads in one way, the word of the Lord. And Acts 20 verse 21 tells us what the word of the Lord is. It is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the gospel. And so Parakana is a bit naive when he says that it is sovereignty that is the connectivity that is the organizing principle of the world. Actually, we would say it is the kingdom of God that is the organizing principle of the world. Now, but this cosmic battle takes place here on earth, and it manifests itself in the one big thing we have to think about when we are going into urban missions, and that is confronting idols. In verse 24 and 25, we're told about the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis is probably the greatest of the ancient wonders, the seven ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely huge. It was seven times the size of the Parthenon, and it basically was overseeing the whole of the city. It wasn't commercial skyscrapers that were actually the center of the city. Actually, no, it was this particular temple. And so in verse 26b to 27, we can see that once Paul starts confronting the idol, actually, it affects the commerce of the city. Now, Will has already referred to what idols are. Idols are false substitutes and channels that actually, they're false substitutes and channels that tell us that they can fulfill the deepest longings of the human heart. They're when we turn legitimate things into God-like ultimate things requiring worship. And what will be the temple? What will be the equivalent of the temple today that we find actually in Ephesus? Well, the temples will be the structures, whether the architectural structures, and more importantly, the lifestyle that, or the rhythm of life that we act that sustain this worship. So we may not have such temples, but make no mistake, as it was in the ancient world, it is now. What we worship is at the center of our culture and lives. Instead of temples, we have skyscrapers of commerce. Instead of shrines, we have malls and stadiums. And there are two chief ways the idols fight back when we confront them. And it's always the way the devil has fought back. One is error, and the other is terror. In verse 13 to 16, we see error manifesting, or you can call it deception. Whatever happens when the word of the Lord is moving and is gaining territory, there is always the enemy's counterfeiting of that. So in verse 11 and verse 12, we see that evil spirits are being cast out of people. But from verse 13 to 16, the same thing is trying to be repeated, but actually it's a counterfeit. The second is terror. And this leads to a riot that actually we start seeing from verse 23, but actually completes the narrative of the whole chapter. So every point, the idols would always fight back with deception or persecution. Now in Lagos, our idol is the idol of progress. And when the idols fight back, we see in the temples, the temples are commerce and churches. They fight back in persecution. Persecution is work, burnout in our work. Actually, most people in Lagos, the average working hours, well, they leave their house at 5:30 a.m. and actually come back between 9:30 p.m. and 10 p.m. That's just what happens. And you can imagine what that does for marriages and also for the parenting of children. Now, what about deception? We have false religions and we have false gospels. We'll refer to the prosperity gospel. And what about here in the West? I would say, well, one of the things would be individualism, human autonomy. I'm my own God. The temple will be the lifestyle of entertainment and probably sexuality. And we fight back, and the idols fight back with persecution in terms of ridicule and loss of religious freedom. It's amazing how much ridicule you actually find on the airwaves and the major media channels, Christianity. And I often think, why don't they do the same thing with Islam? And what about the deception? Well, I think the deception is one of the things you can find is individualistic Christianity. And it's a Christianity that, in some sense, says, my personal relationship with Jesus is all that matters. Well, the church is nice, but my personal relationship with Jesus is all that matters. I like being connected to the church, but not really being committed to the church. It's nice to attend the services, but once we get into issues of accountability or responsibility, that's when I pull out. Now, let's be clear. You will not be able to effectively preach the gospel in your culture or in any urban setting if we're not thinking and effectively confronting the idols of people's hearts and the idols of the city. Our battle is against the kingdom of darkness, not the people that are there. Our battle is against the idols, but not the idolaters. Finally, urban missions, it's victory, the third point. Now, though urban mission is always opposed, the good news is that we win. Now, this happens personally, it happens corporately, and it happens culturally. In verse 18a, we see personally that there are conversions and there's a life of repentance in 18b. Corporately, in verse 17, the name of Jesus is corporately honored. And culturally, it starts to affect the way people do work. Look at in verse 19. It says that a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. This is why we are sent into the world. We want to see personal spiritual renewal. We want to see lives radically changed by the gospel. Not just people converted, but actually people shaped by the gospel. We want to see the name of Jesus recognized collectively, and we want to see people actually living differently in their culture. Now, I need to end with this. How and why? How do we keep appropriating this victory? And why do we think actually this victory will continue to be appropriated in our cities? So how do we care appropriating this victory? Now, someone would say, it does seem natural to Paul and not to me. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul. You can't put that burden on top of me. Now, I would say one response to that, and that is this, that we have to move from the point where we don't see evangelism as an event or evangelism as a job that we give to people who are actually gifted in this, and actually see evangelism or mission as something that has to do with our identity. For Paul preached the gospel because he could do no other. And the question to us is, how much rooted is this in our identity? Now, one way for Paul that actually expressed itself is his radical love for people. Now, I explained that in two ways, a negative angle and the positive angle. A negative angle, let me quote Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette is an atheist comedian, musician, magician, and every other thing you want to think about. Now, he once said, talking about proselytizing, what he called proselytizing, but what we'll call evangelism, he said, how much do you have to hate someone to believe in everlasting life and not tell them that because you think it's socially awkward? I mean, he goes on to say that if you literally believe in hell, heaven and hell, and you actually will not tell anyone about it because you think it's socially awkward, you must be a really vile person. And those are hard words from an atheist, but probably ring true. Another way we could look at it is through social media. And one of the interesting things about social media is how little tweaks here and there actually reflect what's going on in our society. So on Facebook, we have the like button. On Twitter, we have retweet. And it's that retweet or the share button that actually fascinates me. So what happens? You read an article that you think is absolutely fantastic. What do? We click the share button. You see a very funny video of children actually making fools of themselves. What do? You click the share button. Over and over again, we encounter something we like, And it seems like unless I share this with someone else, it's not actually, my enjoyment of it is not actually complete. C.S. Lewis says it best. Here's what he says. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses it, but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. I tell my wife that, but she doesn't always return the favor, but that's something else. And I see she's gone out, so. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new offer and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Enjoyment is completed when we share it with someone else. So I want to ask you, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Deep down, do we know and feel that Christ saves and transforms? Do we see the gospel is quite attractive when touching every area of our lives? If so, why not click the share button? Now let's talk about the why. Why can we truly keep seeing victory? Because even with the analogy of loving people, again, if we're not careful, that may seem like, here's an example, why don't you love people enough? You're a terrible person, you don't love people. If you love people, you'd evangelize. Now, for most of us, that only condemns us. It's not going to actually propel us outside to actually share with people. And so I want to offer two reasons why we can truly keep seeing victory. One is an objective reason, the other is a subjective reason. Now, for the objective reason, Demetrius defined the victory of the gospel appropriately in verse 27. Now, there he says, quite rather profoundly, that the victory of the gospel is when false gods are stripped of their majesty. Listen to him. He said, there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When false gods lose their majesty, the gospel has prevailed. And what Demetrius is saying is that it's the prerogative of its adherents to fight, to preserve the majesty of their God. And so we see the riot. Now, it's the same thing with whatever religion that you can find in the world. Whether it's secularism, it fights back with persecution and ridicule, or some actually fight back through jihad. In either case, it is the obligation and duty of the adherents to work to preserve the majesty of their God. But in Christianity, it works the other way around. You see, in Christianity, we have a God who worked for us. Through sin, we had lost our own majesty, through rebelling against our Maker, thus making us rightly condemned. But in love, our God in Christ came down on mission on the cross. He bore our shame, totally losing his majesty so that we can be saved. Or I'll say it this way. In other religions, adherents work for the salvation of the majesty of their gods. Whereas in Christianity, God in Christ lost his majesty for the salvation of his people. And therefore, the gospel we share is the ground upon which we go. Our success is rooted in Christ's success. We are sent and we will accomplish our mission because someone else was sent and he accomplished his mission. And then the subjective part of this is that Christ is the ultimate mobilizer. Now, just over a month ago, my wife and I, we moved houses, and we don't have a strong DIY culture in Lagos. Really, labor is quite cheap, and so if you want electrical work done, you get an electrical technician. If you want carpentry work done, you get a carpenter. If you want cleaning work done, you get a cleaner. And so just before we moved, you know, I gathered these guys together, discussed what we want to do, say, here's how we would like things to be done. And they would tell me, well, here are the things we need, and here's my total bill. And after that, they look at me, and I look at them, but they're expecting something. And that's what we call the mobilization fee, probably 50%, 60%, it doesn't really matter. And what the mobilization fee is saying is, here's what you want to be achieved, and I need to empower you with the funds, at least for you to be able to complete that. Now, when Christ was risen from the dead and died for our sins, he told his disciples something funny. He said they should go out to all the world and preach the gospel. But then it takes a different turn, and he says, but wait. He tells them, here is how the kingdom of God is going to come through the whole world, by preaching the good news. And you guys are meant to be sent out. But wait. Why did he tell them to wait? Because in Acts 1:8, he says that the power, the Holy Spirit, they have to be endued with power from on high, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. He said, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Friends, we not only have a wonderful gospel to preach, we also have a powerful spirit that is with us. In Galatians 4, it says, not only was Jesus Christ sent, the Holy Spirit was also sent to us. How can we not win? And so I say again, as Providence Church, are we going to remember that we individually and as a church are sent to our city and to the world? We at Providence Church, do we long to see gospel renewal impact Austin, Lagos, and other cities of the world, just as Paul turned Ephesus upside down? Now, if you do, click the share button with your prayers, your resources, and your evangelism. Let us pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.